You may be seated. He is risen. Welcome to Easter at Church at the Mill. We are so glad that you're here with us this morning. I could not be more excited about the opportunity to join you for worship. Aren't you grateful for these folks behind me? They are part of an army of people who started working yesterday. We're so glad to welcome you to the 9 a.m. service. And I want to especially say a word of thanks to those of you who are watching just across the way in our overflow. Thank you for not leaving the campus and for participating in worship with us. We also know there'll be a great deal of people who may find themselves out of town today for a number of different reasons, or perhaps sickness has not allowed them to come and they're joining us online. We enjoy the opportunity to see people from virtually every state in this great country join us on a weekly basis. So if you're part of our online audience, we're glad that you're here as well. And it's great to see all of you. I just got a report that our Lake Coulee campus and our Woodruff campus are just like this room. They're packed to the brim with people, and we rejoice in that as well. For those of you who are guests of ours, at the conclusion of the service, I'd love to meet you. Me and my lovely wife will be out in the concourse, whether you're in overflow or here in this room with us. But we've been in a sermon series simply entitled, Let It Be Known. And I decided to do something this year, my 20th Easter here at Church at the Mill, that I've never done, which is to preach the first set of Easter sermons ever preached. I obviously did not preach those. The Apostle Peter did. After the resurrection, he was the man chosen. And in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, and as we'll see this morning in Acts chapter 10, he preached the resurrection for the first time. And one of the phrases he continued to repeat is, let it be known. In fact, this phrase appears in chapter 2, let this be known. In chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. And then in Acts chapter 4, let it be known. It was like there was this driving desire to make sure people not only knew about the resurrection, all of you know about the resurrection, your attendance today proves that the resurrection means something to you, but not just knowing about it as a fact in history, as the bedrock of Christianity, but knowing the implications of the resurrection to the life that God has called you to live. We come today unified as a church to celebrate a risen Lord. But you walked into this room out of a very divided world. I don't have to tell you that divisions are all around us, and I have no desire this morning to discourage you, but I do want to acknowledge the truth. We're divided. We live in a divided nation. We see division like never before. We're divided ideologically. There are people like myself and many of you who believe we were created in the image of God, just as Genesis tells us. There are others who firmly believe that we're nothing more than highly evolved animals. There are people like our church that believe God sets truth and morality. There are others who believe truth is relative and you find your own. Some believe that man should govern himself and so less government. Others believe that because there is no God, government must be the cure-all, so more government. Some, like myself, believe that things like racism and sexism and oppression absolutely do exist, and we ought to oppose them at any point. Others believe that oppression, racism, sexism exist in everything, and there's never a time when you can ever get away from it, and it's a part of a social construct that must be challenged at every turn. We're not just divided ideologically, though. We're divided politically. I don't have to tell you we're in an election year. It's red versus blue, right versus left, Republican versus Democrat, the two nominees at this point, Trump versus Biden. It is the political divisions weren't enough. We're also divided scientifically. Just a few years ago, I stood in here and did something I never thought I'd do. I preached an Easter message to myself. There was a red dot I was looking at into the camera. It is a wonderful blessing for a preacher to preach, but not to an empty room on Easter. And during that time, when we walked through it, we watched people divide. Should we mask or should we unmask? Should we be open? Should we fully quarantine? Anti-vax or mandated vaccine? And both sides of the arguments kept saying, trust the science. We're not just divided scientifically, though. We're divided over the concept of security. Should we shut down our southern border, secure the border, open the border? Are you illegal? Are you undocumented? Do you defend law enforcement, or do you see them as a threat and you defund them? We hear arguments on both sides. But we're not just divided over security. We're also divided morally. I believe, and our church firmly believes, that life is created in the image of God from the womb to the tomb. It deserves to be protected from conception to natural life. There are many in our nation who do not believe that. I believe that God has clearly laid out the incredible gift of sex for one man and one woman inside the covenant of marriage. And there are many who would say there are multiple acceptable expressions of human sexuality and sexual behavior. The sexual revolution has led to a revolution that threatens our understanding of gender, which I believe is determined in the womb by God, who says in Genesis, he created man in his image. He made them male and female. There's another group of people in our world who believe that gender is a social construct, and you can land somewhere on the spectrum where you find happiness and hope for yourselves, or at least the mirage of happiness and hope. And when you think about all these divisions, they're not just in our nation today, they're in our world. I mean, think about Israel fighting for its right to exist against Hamas, Ukraine pushing back an illegal invasion from Russia, U.S. tension versus China, the U.S.'s tension inside of the geopolitical conflicts related to Russia. Now, I don't say all this on this wonderful, beautiful, glorious day to discourage you or depress you. I'm just acknowledging that the world is dividing. Things are not getting better. And one of the common denominators of division can really be spoken of in two ways. One, these divisions that I've articulated involve real people. And every person, regardless of what side of the division they may find themselves on, it's not only valuable and made in the image of God, they're loved by God. In addition to that, every division we see is caused by sin. Every one of them. Whether it be divisions in our own lives, divisions in our marriages, divisions between mother and father and a parent, divisions at work, or social, ideological, scientific, political divisions we see in the world today, it is not the way God intended it to be. And in a world full of divisions, one of the things that happens is that whenever we draw lines and barriers, we look at the other side and we say, you're not a part of us. You're different. You're not invited into relationship with us. And in a world that says you're not invited, Easter actually says just the opposite. In fact, one of the most remarkable things about the resurrection is not only did it happen, the moment it happened, God wanted the news to be told to the world. An empty tomb, a stone rolled away, is for anyone to come and see. And this is really illustrated in Paul's sermon, not to a church, not in the Jewish temple, but to a group of Gentiles, a group of non-Jewish people. People outside the covenant, people who were not considered clean, people who were not a part of God's work that we saw unfold throughout the Old Testament, culminating, of course, with Jesus being born for his people. He said, I came first for the Jew, but by God's grace, he then added, and then for the Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, if we had time to study it in its entirety this morning, it begins with two visions. One, Peter receives a vision of unclean animals being lowered before him. And he's told in the vision, you can eat this. In fact, one of my favorite verses for opening day of turkey season tomorrow, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And every time I have a lobster or some barbecue, I praise God that these animals are clean for me to eat in Christ. I'm thankful that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were just a foreshadow of a clean Christ who would come to make all things clean. And so Peter receives this vision, and he's taken aback by it. And God is saying, Peter, because of the work of Christ, I have now declared the law fulfilled. And in Christ, anything in creation can be taken and used and enjoyed according to the will of God. And the same time Peter gets this vision about that which is unclean being made clean, that which is unacceptable being made acceptable, a man named Cornelius, who's not a Jew, he's a Roman. He's a Roman official inside of the Roman army. He lived in a city called Caesarea Philippi, which was the place where the Romans housed their military administration during their occupation of Judea. Cornelius was a man who sought God. He believed in God, but he didn't know God personally. He prayed to God and wanted to know God. He acted out in the way that he thought would be right before God by giving to the poor. In fact, the Bible says in the vision that he received in Acts chapter 10, that God says, Cornelius, I have heard your prayers. Send for a man named Peter. He lives with a man named Simon. He's staying there as a guest in his home. He's in Joppa. And he will come and he will speak to you. And so God orchestrates this collision between a Jewish apostle and a Roman official. And Peter shows up to Cornelius's home, and he doesn't even know exactly why he's been asked to come. And we pick up the story beginning in Acts chapter 10, around verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. See, Cornelius was confused. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Verse 28. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for you, I came without objection. I asked then, why have you sent me? So Peter shows up and says, not too long ago, I wouldn't have entered your house. You're not a Jew, I'm a Jew. I'm in the covenant, you're not in the covenant. I'm clean, you're unclean. Your gods are not my God. I would not have belonged here, but the God of the resurrection showed me that he loves you. So I'm here. Why have you sent for me? In other words, explain this invitation to me. Any of you ever been a part of coming up with an invitation? Birthday parties are kind of easy. That's not that hard. In a few weeks, just a month or two, we'll be planning graduation for our seniors, and often they send out invitations. They're really bills, but they send out invitations. The thing that tests all young couples before their marriage day is the process of the invitation. When you look up invitation etiquette, those people who specialize in making sure we all operate sophisticated say that an invitation first begins by drafting the list. Who gets to be invited and who's not? Who's excluded? And then there has to be proper identification of the host. Often a wedding invitation will have the formal listing of the mother and the father of the bride and the groom who cordially invite you to share in this great ruining of your weekend. And then if it's not an event where the host covers all the cost, if you're ever invited to some type of event that may have an expectation of cost, that's spelled out in the invitation. And then there's a desired response. We call that an RSVP. That's an acronym. And it's not reserved so Vera makes enough potato salad. It actually stands for respond s'il vous plaît, respond if you please. It's French. And when we look at this invitation in the scriptures, we find every aspect of it. In fact, let me show you some ingredients very quickly. An invitation to know Christ because of his resurrection begins by recognizing the list is comprehensive. The number of people invited is real simple. Anyone who wants to know Christ can. Let me just say that again. Anyone who wants to seek after and know him can come. Look at verse 34 as Peter began to preach. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. In a world filled with partiality, in a world filled with discrimination, in a world filled with divisions, isn't it refreshing to know that God loves you because he made you in his image? That there's nothing about your life that can stop God from seeing you as having value because you are an image bearer of his glory. This is why you and I are different than the animal kingdom. In all of its glory, all of creation does display the majestic creative power of God. But human beings are created in his image and therefore have dignity and their lives are sacred." And Peter is realizing this for the first time. And he says to Cornelius, his family, a group of Romans, a group of people that would have had no allegiance or obligation to understand anything about the Messiah, yet a group of people under Cornelius' leadership that had sought to know the one true God, he says, "I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation," now the word nation there in the original language is ethnos, it's really about ethnicity, "in every tribe, in every tongue, and in every people." Remember the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all ethnos, of all nations." Of every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. In other words, God will save any person that truly seeks him. The list is comprehensive. But secondly, the host is commendable. Any of you have a countertop that collects all your mail? Some of you ladies have actually bought beautiful pieces of furniture because on Instagram you saw a way in which to organize all of the stuff your family brings into your house. Have you ever realized that every day when all of your children get out, they bring all this stuff in, and every night you take trash out? It's trash in, trash out. Folders and notebooks and construction paper, and then the mail keeps coming. And your countertop is really a reflection of your life. You'd like to think your countertop was color coordinated and it looked good, like someone else's false post on Instagram. Our countertop has mail and sippy cups with sour milk and dog training collars and bullets and knives and Legos and bills. I don't even look at the bills. I let Laurel deal with that. I mean, there's just stuff. It just builds up on the countertop. And occasionally I'll walk by and see an invitation. And when I see an invitation, I want you to know, as much as I love people, my heart doesn't leap within me. Because no matter where it is, what it is, or who it is, I ain't going. The older I get, it's no to the no, no, no. Especially if it's on a Friday or Saturday. I love them. Send them a gift card. We ain't going. And the truth is, we all know that if our lives are filled with people, we receive far more invitations than we can ever attend. And yet, the ones we do attend, it has a lot to do with our relationship with the host. And all joking aside, if my mama tells me to be somewhere, I'm going to be there. If someone dear to my family invites me to an event, to the best of our ability, if our schedules allow, we're going to try to make every effort to be a part of that event. And if we can't, we will send our sincerest regrets. Who's the host of this invitation? Peter says, "I want you to know the list has already been made. Any person, no matter their race, no matter their religion, no matter their creed, any person who will truly seek God is welcome to find him only in Christ." But who's the host? Well, it's Christ himself. Look what Peter says in verse 36. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ." And then Peter tells us, he's the host. It's in parentheses in a modern translation. He's Lord of all. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." Online audience, overflow audience, listen to this. What he's saying is, I want to tell you about his life in just a few short sentences from the moment John the Baptist, his cousin, prophesied that he had come to his baptism, to his public ministry. This may be one of the most concise descriptions of the life of Jesus. He says in verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then Peter says, basically, I saw all this happen, verse 38, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter zeroes in on the words of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And his words are condensed down into this: Jesus came and preached peace. Now, isn't that refreshing in a world of hostility? Because the world's definition of peace is incomplete. The world's definition of peace is we have peace when we are not at odds. The lack of hostility is determined to be peace, but that's not the biblical definition of peace. The biblical definition of peace is not only that we are not at odds, it's that we are fully restored in a kindred spirit with God. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What this means is, if you are unjustified, if you don't express faith, if you don't trust Christ, you are at odds with God. It's not that you're just indifferent about God. You may feel that way, but that's not how heaven views us. Heaven views unforgiven sin as an adversary to God. This is what salvation does. It brings peace between me and God. And then Peter goes on to say, and Jesus didn't do anything but good. Can I just tell you, I'm proud of Jesus this morning? He's never done anything to me but good. There's not one regret in my life connected with doing his will. All the regrets I have is when I don't do his will. I've never met a single follower of Jesus who followed him with sincerity and regretted it. Not one. Jesus never started a war. He never encouraged violence or hatred. He talked very specifically about coming judgment and the decision we must make, and I recognize that he is a judge and a king and a ruler and one who reigns. But while he was on earth, his message was unbelievably good to any who would receive. If you're here this morning and you've never received it, I promise you he'll do good by you. He will bless you beyond anything you can ever imagine. He's the host. But then third, cost is covered. You see, there is an admission into the kingdom, and Peter begins to talk about not his life, but his death. Look with me in your copy of God's word, beginning in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They, notice how Peter says they, wasn't the Romans, it was the Jews, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. We often associate Easter with Good Friday and Good Friday with a cross. Why would Peter use the word tree? Because he's pointing out that Jesus became cursed for us. That's what Deuteronomy teaches us. In the law that Christ fulfilled, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Paul picked up on this in the book of Galatians. Knowing this passage, he says, Christ redeemed us. What a wonderful thought, but it was a terrible price. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How does the law curse me? The law curses me not because it exists, but because its existence shows how often I break it. I'm cursed because God has made clear what his standards are: absolute perfection. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, and then Paul quoted Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the invitation has a cost. The cost has been covered because the curse of my sin was absorbed by the one who knew no sin but became sin. This is why everything we've done this morning, whether you're here setting an overflow, watching online, is a complete waste of time were it not for the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that on my own. That's what the Bible says. Paul says it this way in the book of 1 Corinthians. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It means it's meaningless. and your faith is in vain. In other words, everything we do as the people of God hinges on the cost of the invitation being covered by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. There's just one more part of the invitation I'll cover, and then I'd like for you to worship with me. Not only has the cost been covered, the event's coming up. First thing anybody sees me do if they ask me about a date is pull my phone out. I live by two documents, God's word and my calendar. And my life, as it has increased in responsibility, is to the minute. If you're 8, 9, 10 years old, you don't even own a calendar. You don't need one. Be a kid. And one day, in retirement, I look forward to mine being really, really, really simple. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But right now, I live by my calendar. My calendar gives me notifications about notifications that are going to notify me. What event does the invitation that Peter offers prepare us for? Listen as I show you. Peter says this in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach. Preach what? Look at verse 41. Not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses. Witnesses of what? Look at verse 40. We're working backwards. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him. It wasn't a glimpse of a ghost. They had breakfast with the Lord after his death, after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You know what event Easter prepares us for? The judgment of our lives. Do you know what group of people we all fall into? Of all the divisions the world likes to create, I promise you this is the simple classification that covers every single soul ever created. They are either alive or they are dead. And Christ, because of his resurrection, has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Some people are comfortable talking about the end of their life and age. This morning, here at Church of the Mill, one of our ushers is celebrating his 87th birthday while he's ushering. That's pretty cool. He had his shirt on, he was positioned, and he's helping the audience. He's 87 years old today. I said, man, give me 13 more years. I'd love to have a three-digit usher. Can you imagine a 100-year-old usher sort of helping everybody? Wouldn't that be cool? All of us are trying to push back age. I mean, this week I'm trying my best to somewhat stay in a somewhat of a shape that's not round. And I was in Charleston Southern. I was at Charleston Southern University. I'm a trustee down there. And I decided this week I was going to get up and go for my morning run. And I got up early. And when I got up, my body said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Body, we are going for a run." My body argued with me all the way down, and I went out, and I stretched. Used to when I was an athlete, I could really stretch. Now I just kind of go to my kneecaps, you know. The later in the day, the further I can get, but then the further I get, the longer it takes me to get back up. But I stretched a little bit, and I started into my run. I'm not really built for running and kind of a thick fella, and so I get moving, you know, and I'm kind of feeling proud of myself. The sun hadn't even come up. I'm getting my jog on, and the men's cross-country team from the Charleston Southern University came by me. It was, they didn't even speak. They didn't have time to speak, and I can't speak when I jog because I need every opening on my body breathing so I don't pass out. Made me feel really old. I jogged no more than a half mile, and there was the stadium. And right by the stadium is the track. And the track athletes were practicing the 4x100 relay. I happened to run alongside them as they made the corner. what they were doing and what I was doing looked like two different verbs, though they're both called running. I finally worked my way past that, and I came upon a lady walking to work. I'm running, she's walking to work. I'm in workout clothes, and she has her purse over her shoulder. We were beside each other for a while. And she looked at me, and I could tell in her eyes, she was thinking, honey, do I need to call somebody? And I'm not joking with you. I got back to the hotel reminded that age is taking its toll on me, and I get in the elevator, and I know this sounds like a preacher story. It's not. I kid you not. The door closed on the elevator, and the phone line began to ring. All elevators have a phone line in case of emergency. I didn't touch the button or anything. It just started ringing. And a woman said, hello? I said, hello? She said, this is Medicare. We've been wanting to reach out to you about your plan. I can't win. Here's what I know, though. I'm going to face the judge one day. Whether he returns before I die or I die and meet him. And on that day, when I stand before him, I want to know him. If you've ever gotten out of a ticket, it's because somebody you knew somebody who knew the judge. Peter says, look, the resurrection proves who he is. And while he was a sacrifice, a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, no more. He is the risen King, and he will judge your life. And the invitation is to be fully accepted by him, not by your own performance, but by believing in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and surrendering to him. His resurrection has made him the judge of all souls, including yours. He is great. I know that many of you, whether you're online or in Overflow or here with us live, you're going to head out of here and you're going to enjoy a great time together. There are two groups of people. There are those of you that cook for everybody, and the rest of us are freeloaders. And oftentimes when you come to an Easter service, you expect the same every year to be similar to your weekly services where the pastor will offer the invitation. But I couldn't help but think this whole sermon's an invitation. You know, the gospel is not something you cannot respond to. To not respond is a response. And I love how Easter closes. It's the final ingredient. I'll read one verse to you. He gets through telling Cornelius' family about the resurrection, and he says, to him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness. And here comes the gospel. Listen to it. That everyone, remember there's no partiality. There's no division in the invitation. Everyone, here's the stipulation, who believes in him, faith, trust, receives forgiveness of sin. How good is that? You don't have to be punished for your sin. You might deal with the consequences of it, but not eternally. There's no paying penance in the Bible. You don't have to do enough good to outweigh the bad. If you trust Christ, I promise you, he will produce much good works from you. That's what you were created to do. But none of that earns your right into heaven. Trusting him. Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins, where? Through his name. You know, if you'll watch on social media this afternoon, you'll see beautiful family pictures. I think that's great. You'll also see churches post all kinds of celebrations of what the Lord did, and I think that's wonderful. I'm always a little hesitant, though, about the numbers. That's not something we do a lot because we don't want the outside world to think that's a scorecard. Of all the numbers that we could think about today, I'd like to give you the one that's been on my heart this weekend. And this is how I'll close. It's 5. See, the RSVP is crucial. And there are 5 people that come to church on Easter. First person that comes to church every Easter is the devoted. They're here every week. And their church attendance is not their salvation, but their consistency in church is an outflow of their walk with the Lord. I would call these people saved and strong. They're not perfect, but they're walking with the Lord, and you can tell by the life that they live. It's genuine, and there's a consistency in their life. They're the backbone of our church. They're the people who are ministering to your children today. They're the people who drove your golf cart. They're the people who care for you. They're saved and they're strong. And for those of you who walk with the Lord, and this is a great and wonderful Resurrection Sunday, but so next week will be, just remain encouraged to hear the gospel again. Then there's the discouraged. These are saved, but they're struggling. Maybe this is the first Easter without a loved one. Maybe they've been through a difficult season in their life. They would say, "Pastor, I know the Lord, but I'm discouraged today." And if Easter has any message to the discouraged, is that life is full of Fridays, but Sunday's coming. That the message of the resurrection is not to belittle or demean your struggles. It is to say darkness has a shelf life. And the resurrection power of Christ is sufficient to bring you to a place of joy and hope and healing. The third group I would call the distant. They would say, "Pastor, I know the Lord. I gave my life to him. I trust him, but I'm not where I need to be. I've allowed the habits and the hangups of my old life. I've allowed some sin to creep in, and I know my relationship with God is distant now, and it's not because he's moved. It's because I've moved." We see those people surface on special weekends. I'm never cynical about that. I'm glad you're here. I know people who are actively involved in following Jesus today because last Easter, they were distant, came, listened, responded, and began again walking in the newness of life promised by the resurrection. That's our hope for you. I'm reminded of Peter being distant, the guy who preached this sermon. And you know how Jesus restored him? He didn't say, "Peter, will you do everything I tell you? Peter, will you never make a mistake? Peter, will you beat yourself up by feeling guilty about all the shame and struggles that you've manifested in your denial of me?" No. He had breakfast with him and he said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Because ultimately, when we grow distant in our walk with the Lord, it is a love issue. It's not just obedience. If we lead with obedience, you'll either get burned out again or become legalistic. But when you fall in love with him again, you'll find that your heart will be warmed by the presence of his Spirit, and that through loving him, you desire to please him and honor him and want to do his will. So if you're distant, come home. The fourth group would be the deceived. Nobody comes to Easter services at a church like this because you have serious questions about the resurrection. Most of the atheists and the agnostics stay home. There may be a few of you, and we're glad that you're here, but most of you would say, "I'm a supporter, Pastor. I believe in him." The problem is that you've equated support with surrender, and those are two different things. Do you know who believes in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus? Satan. He knows all those things happened. In fact, he tried to stop them. Just cognitively acknowledging Jesus' death and resurrection does not save you. Surrendering to his lordship in your life saves you. I think the vast majority of people in the Bible Belt who die in their sin and miss heaven and make hell do not do so because they've renounced Christ. They do so because the enemy deceived them and they traded in what authentic salvation should look like for some false misrepresentation of deception. Being around Christianity and even affirming Christian beliefs does not save you. Surrendering your life to Christ, repenting of your sin, and trusting in his shed blood for the forgiveness of your wrongdoing and walking with him as evidence of the validity of your faith is how saving faith comes to live in us. The final group would be the doubtful. I'm so glad there's always room at Church at the Mill for people who would say, "I'm not in. I'm not a believer. I'm here because my girlfriend asked me to come. I'm here because my mother wants me to be here. I'm here because my friends kept inviting me, but I know that I am not a Christian. If you're not a Christian today, you tend to fall in three camps. Some of you are skeptical. I would just say study the resurrection for yourself. There is no event in history more historically evidenced than the truth of the resurrection. Look at the changed lives around you. Surely this is not groupthink or manipulation by emotion. He is alive. Others of you are scared. But what if I mess up? I failed in so many things in my life. What if I give my life to Christ only to stumble and fall? Can I promise you that if you give your life to Christ, you will stumble and fall? That coming to Christ is not the absence of ever making a mistake or struggling. All of a sudden you realize that when you come to faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God begins working in you. You cannot live the life of a Christian without the Christ who is alive living in you. It's not about renouncing imperfection. It's about surrendering to Him and then watching Him take something that's broken and lost and doing something beautiful with it. And then finally, there are some who would say, I like to be in control of my life. I would just humbly say to you, you will not want to be in charge of your judgment when you face the judge. I would rather know Him than trust my own righteousness. Here's the great news. Nobody gets to decide who you are. The Holy Spirit's already shown you. We're not interested in manipulating people or creating emotional responses. People respond at Church at the Mill in lots of different ways. Our prayer room is open. You can talk to a pastor. You can come to this altar and pray while we worship. You can find anybody you trust and say, I need to talk to somebody. What we want, though, is we want you to not let the hustle and the bustle of the day stop you from responding to Him. Do I want to see people make decisions today? Of course I do. Do you know what the proof of the validity of the decisions will be? It'll be 6 months from now in the maturity of your walk. That's what we care about. So as you prepare to go enjoy Easter with your family, wherever you are in your walk with the resurrected Lord, whatever group you may find yourself in, do something about it. And remember, the invitation is open. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Thank you for your grace. And even now, as we prepare to depart from this place in worship, my prayer is that you would give people strength to respond, knowing that you give life and you are love. In Jesus' name, amen.